This morning I want to speak to you from this psalm that we have had read to us and which we have sung together and which has been brought to our attention in different ways already this morning. And I want to draw out from this psalm two particular points. I want to look at worship, the worship of the living God, by considering aspects of worship that are presented to us in this psalm, and by considering reasons for worship that are outlined for us in this psalm. And firstly, to consider aspects of worship. It is quite obvious from the history of the Christian church that there are certain elements in the worship of God that is common across the spectrum of denominations that would call themselves Christian and that would use the Bible as their sacred text. And indeed we find in this psalm those elements that we have come to see as familiar to Christian worship. And while we look at this psalm, the very first thing that I think strikes anyone who reads this psalm in any thinking way is the fact that worship quite clearly is a corporate affair. Yes, it's true that we can and should worship God as individuals. But the worship of God that is presented to us in the scriptures goes far beyond individual worship of God. And particularly in the book of Psalms, we see that this is true. While there are many psalms in this book which would be the voice of an individual worshipping God, there are many more psalms in their nature. And even those that are individual in expression often demonstrate a desire to meet with God's people, to meet in the house of God, to worship God with his people. And in this psalm there is no exception to that pattern. The psalmist says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." And so on, through this psalm, we have the repetition of this idea of coming together and joining our voices together in the worship of the living God. As soon as the nation of Israel was formed, there was a pattern of corporate worship laid down under the law of Moses. We find that expression of corporate worship revisited in any time of revival in the land of Israel. The Israelites were habitual in their departure from worshipping the living God. And central to their return to recognizing God as God, God as their God, was the idea of corporate worship in the tabernacle, or later on after the temple was built, in the temple in Jerusalem. A return to the pattern of feasts that had been established under Moses. And even after the captivity in Babylon, one of the first things to happen is the re-establishment of worship in Jerusalem. Before any homes were built, before the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt, before even the temple of God was rebuilt in Jerusalem, an altar was built. Worship was made the focal point of the return of the Israelites to Jerusalem after their banishment in Babylon. And then over in the New Testament, this same pattern repeats itself, where the corporate worship of the church is seen as essential. It's not an optional extra to add on to your Christian life, coming along to church just when you feel like it. The same book that quotes this psalm in chapters 3 and 4 in chapter 10 warns us not to forsake assembling together. So essential is corporate worship to the Church of Jesus Christ. So worship is to be corporate. Now, other aspects of this worship that are presented to us in this psalm. Worship of God is to be, at least in part, done through the medium of song. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. And there, different words are used, but they all are expressing the same idea, that our worship of God, at least in part, is to be done through the medium of song. Together, singing the same words to the same tune, honouring and exalting the living God. It's a natural thing, in fact, for mankind to burst into song when there is something joyful occurring in one's life. In fact, song is a very important aspect of our lives, is it not? Not just for Christians, but for the unbeliever as well. To sing ballads, to sing dirges even, to sing joyfully and to sing mournfully, depending on what is happening in one's life. Well, that happens outside the church as well as inside the church. We see it throughout the scriptures. When the Israelites are freed from their slavery in Egypt and they cross through the Red Sea, what happens? Well, they burst into song, into praise of the living God. Most of the psalms that we have in the Bible are responses to circumstances that individuals or the nation of Israel have passed through, and they're expressions of thankfulness to God or a desire for God to return and to bless the people. In the New Testament, we're told to sing to the Lord in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And indeed, when we get to glory, in heaven itself, our worship will at least in part be in song. The angels themselves cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And in those wonderful pictures that the Apostle John presents to us in his book of Revelation, we have the 12 elders and we have the four creatures and we have the saints gathered around that crystal sea, bowing down before the throne on which sits the Lamb of God. And they praise him and they worship and they sing to him. Worship in song, such an important aspect of our worship of the living God. But our worship of God is not only in song. This psalm presents us also with the worship of God in prayer. O come, says the psalmist in verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Now I acknowledge it doesn't say anything about prayer there. It doesn't use the word prayer, it doesn't use the word supplication, it doesn't use the word petition, it doesn't use any of those words that we traditionally associate with the idea of prayer. But it does call on us to bow down. It does call on us to kneel before the Lord our Maker. I haven't made an extensive study of this, but my guess would be that the majority of times that either of those words are used in the scriptures in man's relation to God. It's either calling upon man to humble themselves, bowing down before them, or it's in the context of prayer, of worshipping God through the medium of prayer, of pleading with God for his blessing, of confessing sin to God, of acknowledging God's greatness and our insignificance before him. To bow down, to kneel before the Lord is synonymous with prayer, with supplication, with confession, with petition. Here in this psalm, we're given this idea of a people who, yes, they're singing, they're joyfully shouting to God, the rock of their salvation, but they also bow humbly before this God. They acknowledge their needs, they confess their sins, they plead for his mercy, they pray for his blessing. Such ought to be a part of Christian worship also. In the New Testament too, these words are used to express the attitude that we are to have before God in prayer. We don't come before God with heads held high, arrogantly boasting of our achievements and demanding from God almost obedience from him to our every wish and demand. We're not to come like that Pharisee, so thankful that he is not like other men and so boastful of his achievements and of his so-called obedience to God's requirements. No, we're to come like that tax collector, with head bowed, in shame and in humility, acknowledging that we are sinners, that we are not worthy of God's blessing, but nevertheless pleading with him to be merciful, to be gracious, to acknowledge us, to grant us our requests, not because we can demand it of him, not because we deserve it from him, but because we acknowledge that he is God, who can sovereignly choose to do whatever he wants to do, and acknowledging that he is just and righteous in all his ways, that we deserve nothing from him, and that we freely leave ourselves in his will. We worship God when we come before him in humility. We honour God when we recognise our insignificance before him. It is an honour to God when we recognise that we have done wrong and that his demands of us are just and right and good and true. It pleases God when we come before him in humility and we cast our cares on him and we trust in his goodness. We worship God in prayer. And then this psalm goes beyond that and suggests also that we worship God in listening to him. We worship him in song, we worship him in prayer, and we worship him when we hear his voice and obey. Today the psalmist says, "If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." A warning comes in this psalm. It's all well and good to sing the praises of our God. It's a tremendous blessing and privilege to be able to shout to the Lord praises of his name. It's a great thing to be able to bow humbly before the living God and to plead with him for his mercy, for his forgiveness, for his blessing. But neither our singing or our praying will avail us anything if we do not listen to his voice. And here are a people who sang the praises of the God of their God as they walked through the wilderness. They pleaded with him for his mercy and forgiveness time after time after time. But look at what the psalmist says. They hardened their hearts in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Their singing and all their praying would do them no good if they would not listen to God and if they would not obey God. And in a way, it is that aspect of worship that, if you like, is the pinnacle of worship. We often think of singing as being the main thrust of our worship of God, but I suggest to you that it isn't. Where we truly demonstrate that God is greater than us, where we truly show that we have a desire to honour God, it is when we humbly sit at his feet, listen to his voice, allow him to correct us, to teach us, to train us in righteousness. And we go, having heard, and obey. That is the pinnacle of worship. That is the essence of worship. God's voice is heard and obeyed. Because since the fall, it is lack of hearing, or having heard, a lack of obedience to that word that has cast men and women away from God and has brought them on them God's condemnation. So we are to sing our praises to our God. We are to pray to him in humility. And we are to listen to him and obey. And we're to do all of those things, not just as individuals, but we're to do it corporately, together, as the body of Jesus Christ. Why? Why should we worship God? And why should we worship God in these ways? Well, the psalmist presents us with three reasons, at least, why we should worship God. Firstly, he draws our attention to the fact that God is the rock of our salvation. Come, he says, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, exactly what he has in mind at this point is open to some debate. Perhaps he's thinking of the idea as a rock as being something that is substantial, something that is stable, something that would provide shelter to any who hid in its shadow. And that may be one aspect of what the psalmist is thinking of. But given the context of this psalm, the other things that are said in this psalm, I'm inclined to think that he's quite specifically thinking of a particular rock. And it's that rock in the wilderness out of which Moses commanded water to flow. It was indeed a rock of salvation to the people of Israel as they travelled through that wilderness. There was no water. Had God not supplied their need for water, they would have perished in that wilderness. And out of that rock came the water that would sustain their lives. And the psalmist is presenting us then with a picture of God as one who gives life, who saves us from imminent, certain death unless he intervenes. God is the rock of our salvation. He may also have had in mind the rock named by Samuel. Ebenezer, stone of help. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Israel was being attacked by its enemies, and the people of Israel stood their ground as Samuel prayed for them and pleaded with God for his mercy, and they were able to vanquish the armies of the enemy. And Samuel placed that rock there and called it Ebenezer, a reminder to the people that God is the rock of their salvation. He is the one who frees them from their enemies. He is the one who can cause a relatively powerless people to overcome a superpower. He is the one who sustains life. He is the one who protects and guides and provides. God is the rock of our salvation. He is the one. There's an old hymn that says, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" And it goes on to speak about Jesus Christ being the rock on which our anchor snags, as it were. That he is the foundation for us, to use another parable that Jesus taught. He is the foundation on which we build our lives, a firm foundation that can withstand the storms. He is the rock of our salvation. If you build on any other foundation other than this which has been laid, that of Jesus Christ, then your house is doomed to fall. Your hope is doomed to fail. It is Jesus Christ and him alone who is able to save. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, the Apostle Peter taught. He is the rock of our salvation. It is only trusting in him, trusting in his steadfastness, trusting in his shelter, trusting in his ability to give the water of life freely to those who will drink of him. It is only in recognizing his power to overcome the enemy that we have any hope of salvation at all. He is the rock of our salvation, and seeing as that is the case, he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. It is to him that we are to come in song and exalt his name. It is to him that we must come in prayer, pleading for his forgiveness. And it is at his feet that we must sit and listen. And it is his voice that we must obey. He is the rock of our salvation. But he goes on and says, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Why? For the Lord is the great God. He is the great King above all gods. There's a reason to worship him. He is the great God. He is the great King above all gods. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. In other words, what he's saying is that there is no authority higher than this authority. There is no person greater than this person. There is no one more worthy of our allegiance, of our obedience, of our worship than this one. He is God. He is the great King above all gods. He is the greatest that there can be. And to shift our worship from him to any other being is to bring upon us his wrath, his anger, his curse. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. They tried me, they tested me, they saw all my works from the 10 plagues in Egypt itself, through the crossing of the Red Sea, through the manna from heaven and the water from the rock. They saw my works, yet continually they tested me and tested me and tested me. That is no way to behave before the great King. That is no way to respond to the living God. We're to worship. We're to bow down before him. We're to kneel before this God, because he is our maker. He's King. He's Lord. He's maker. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who sustains our lives. He is the one who keeps this planet on which we live functioning. Without his constant supervision, this world utterly destroyed. It tries hard enough to destroy itself. But God sustains it for a time, until all whom he desires to come to him will come to him. Not one will be left outside the fold of Jesus Christ. Not one will be left outside of the family of God, whom God has chosen to save. And we praise and we worship him for this truth, that he is God. He is sovereign Lord over all. And we worship him. But thirdly, he is presented to us here as a shepherd. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He is the one who tends us. He is the one who cares for us. He is the one who comes and clears the snow off the paddocks in winter so that we can get at the grass. He is the one who puts up fences to keep us in safe places so that we don't fall into ravines and get entangled in thickets. He is the one who provides a place of safety so that the enemy cannot attack us and will not prevail against us if he did attempt to attack us. He is our shepherd. We are the sheep. He is our protector. He is our provider. He is the one to whom we go bleating to be fed. He is worthy of our worship. So tenderly and lovingly he cares for us. Oh, there are ample reasons why we should worship the living God in song, in prayer, in listening and obedience, both individually and corporately. And so this psalm essentially presents an invitation and a warning. Come, let us worship, it says. Come, let us sing. Come, let us pray. Come, let us listen and obey. Come, let us worship. Because if you don't, you will never enter his rest. For the Israelites walking through the wilderness, the rest that they looked forward to was entry into the promised land. And because of their rebellion, because of their refusal to believe that God could overcome the enemies that were before them in that land, for 40 years they were sentenced to wandering, until everyone that disobeyed perished in the wilderness and never entered into that promised rest. The rest we look forward to is found in Jesus Christ, and ultimately we will experience it in heaven, where every trial and temptation will be removed from us, where every tear will be wiped away, where there will be no more sorrow or crying or pain, where we will be with God and be able to worship God perfectly, without the hindrances of sin. That will be our rest. an invitation, come, worship. A warning, don't harden your hearts. It presents us with a privilege and a responsibility. The great privilege that we have of singing to our Maker, of praying to our God, of listening to His voice. What a privilege it is for us. You know, there are so many people in this world who don't have that privilege. No one has gone to them and told them of this God and explained to them the evidence of God in creation, but the better evidence of God in His divine special revelation. No one's gone. They know so little. They're still without excuse, according to the scriptures. But nevertheless, what a privilege we have this morning. We have all that we need to direct us to God in a proper and appropriate and acceptable way. What a privilege that is. But along with that privilege comes the enormous responsibility that we have to obey, to come to God in song and in prayer, in listening and obedience. Will you come to God this morning? Will you worship Him? Will you sing the praises of His name, who has done so much for us through Jesus Christ the Saviour? Will you humble yourself before Him in prayer? Will you acknowledge your sin before Him? Will you plead with Him for forgiveness? Will you promise to devote your life to Him henceforth? Will you come to Him and listen to His voice? Will you hear and obey what you have heard this morning? Will you respond in faith and obedience to the living God, always seeking to do His will, trusting in His goodness, relying on His strength, knowing that He is the great Shepherd, the great God, the great King, who is worthy of your worship and obedience? Will you come this morning?